Sarge second service. Sarge by Lee, by singing Song Song. Let's start to hit number 207. Let's start to hit number 207, 207. Let's sing a song only the senior. Hymn number 207, let's sing a song only the senior.
Thank you. Sermon coming, I think. So, any salvations? Two? All right. Anybody else? One? All right. Anybody else? All right. We'll have so many here this afternoon. We'll just go right into the next song. Brother Marlon?
Thank you. out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new one, as ye are leavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, and not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then was ye need to go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or railer, a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what advice do you to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Blessed are you, God's rule us for it. We get in heaven and thank you, Lord, for the sake of you, to us, and for the best of us, take a good letter from us, so we can hear out and also work our fellowship with us. Now should the Holy Ghost work with you, Lord, work with you, Lord, peace in your prayer. Amen.
All right, we're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The name of the sermon is the interrogative questions of church discipline. Interrogative question about church discipline. Now, interrogative is like basically a question, like the who, the what, the when, the why, the how, those questions. And whenever you preach a sermon like this, I want to give a heads up. I'm not kicking anybody out today, all right? You don't have to worry. You can sit back and relax. It's like, oh man, I was scared there for a second. No one's getting kicked out. But I want to just kind of teach on the subject. And so I want to go through the basic questions because, you know what, honestly, most churches never practice any church discipline. Nobody's ever kicked out. So it might seem strange to you that you go to a church and then somebody gets kicked out for doing something. You're like, what in the world? You know, how can somebody get kicked out? I've never even heard of that happening because other churches don't do this. But the Bible teaches this topic, okay? Now, let's start with number one. What is church discipline? Maybe this is brand new to you. What does it mean, church discipline? What does it mean that people are being, you know, told to leave the church? Well, church discipline is when people are removed from church either permanently or temporarily. It's when we tell people you're not welcome to attend our church, you're not welcome at our events, we don't want to see you in here ever again. And it could be a permanent thing, or it could be a temporary thing. It just depends, okay? Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So it talks about in verse 2 about people being taken away from among you. Okay? Why is it that this person needs to be kicked out? Because he's in a relationship with his father's wife. Okay? Basically, his father is, I guess, remarried, and he's in a physical fornication relationship with his father's wife. That's a pretty big sin, okay? That's a pretty perverted sin, and you know what? He's in this situation, and what it says is, it's not even reported among the Gentiles, right? I mean, the Gentiles aren't even doing this, and then in the house of God, there's this major sin, and what is the church doing? Well, we're supposed to forgive. We're supposed to give people second chances. We all have sins. Maybe you didn't commit adultery, but you stole a pen from the bank, right? It's just like, that's what's going on here, and they're allowing this sin. Now, to understand what's going on, the church of Corinth was one that Paul started. He talked about, doubtless I am an apostle unto you, but he's not there physically in person anymore. So there's kind of, you know, prophets that are taking turns preaching. That's the sort of situation. And they have this major situation, and no one's dealing with it. It would be like, for example, if on a Wednesday night, all of a sudden, two, you know, flaming homosexuals come in here and everyone's like, oh, you know, we're just going to, you know, let it happen or whatever. They don't want to deal with it, right? Well, that'd be a major problem, okay? Because of the fact, obviously, they wouldn't be welcome at the church. And Paul is not physically here in person, but he's like, man, this is a cut and dry situation. It's commonly reported. People know about this, and then you're not dealing with it. It's like the Gentiles aren't even doing this. Now go to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And you know, what made it such a major sin is not just the sin itself, but it was commonly reported. So it wasn't just this was taking place, but You know, maybe this person told one of his friends and it just got passed along, and then they're puffed up. They're arrogant about it, like, well, you know, we should give people another chance. They don't even feel bad about it. This is a church full of saved people, and then they're allowing this major sin and not dealing with it, and it becomes a major thing when people know about it. Imagine if our church had some major sin, and you could say that that church over there doesn't even have something like that, right? It would be a shame. It would be an embarrassment, because as God's people, we're supposed to be peculiar people, holy people, and if we have some major sin and we're letting it go on and other churches don't have the situation, that is an embarrassment, okay? Now, if this takes place and somebody gets kicked out of church, it could be a temporary thing. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. So that contrarywise, he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. So here's a situation where this guy gets kicked out for a very major sin, but he gets it right. It's not just that he committed the sin, oh, let's just all forgive him. No, he got kicked out, but he got right with God. And then once he's accepted back in the church, it's like, well, we should forgive that person, right? If we had this situation of somebody getting kicked out and 6 months go by and, you know, they get right with God and I'm willing to forgive them and we let them come back, in that situation, you know what? We should forgive that person, okay? And give them another chance, and we don't have to bring up their sin from before because we're giving them a fresh new start. Now, let me say this. Not only are we not kicking anybody out, we're also not like saying, okay, you're welcome back at our church either. Neither one of those things is happening today. Okay? But if that situation happened, we should forgive that person. Because here's the thing. If you have this sin that's hanging over your head, it could be difficult to live for God because you're always embarrassed about it. I'll give you an example. I went to a church in West Virginia. And, you know, somebody at the church just kind of casually told me, oh, you know, he cheated on his wife. And it was something that happened 15 years before. 15 years in the past. And I don't know to this day whether it's true or not because it was just an accusation I heard. I have no idea whether it's true. But I got mad when she told me that. I was like, why did you tell me that? She's like, oh, well, everybody knows it. I was like, well, I didn't know it. Right? I'd been at the church for like 6 months. I was like, you know what? I wish you had never told me that. Because let's say it is true. That was 15 years ago. Right. And how's that help his marriage? Because he's still together with the same wife. It's like, if that is true, that doesn't help him. So why are you hanging that over their head? So look, if somebody got kicked out of our church and we welcome them back later on, we should forgive that person. Not bring up their sin that they committed before. Okay? Verse number 9. For to this end also did I write that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. So basically Paul says, you know what, we forgive this person for committing this sin. He was involved with his father's wife, but he got right, he got out of the situation, and time went by, and we're giving him another chance. Now go to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now let me prove to you that this person got this sin out of their life and time has gone by, because some people might say, well, you know, how do you know time went by? Well, for starters, you got the letter of 1 Corinthians. He says you have this major situation. This is not in the days of Facebook where you just type up a message like 10 minutes later, right? Obviously, it takes time to type up a letter and get it sent and everything like that. So at least to some degree, there's some time frame between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Because 2 Corinthians is looking back on the situation that took place, and 1 Corinthians is during the situation. Okay, but not only that, notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So Paul looks back on this situation and he says, you as a church have approved yourselves to be clear. What does that mean? Well, can you really say that somebody showed true fear, vehement desire, zeal, and revenge if it's something that took place yesterday? It has to be a time period, right? To know for sure that they're clear in this matter, what Paul's saying is, hey, a time went by, the church got right with God, and this person's at the church So obviously he got this sin out, and there's a time that went by where they could reflect and say, hey, you know what? You had this terrible situation, but you know, 1 year later we can look back and say, this church got rid of the situation. They're right with God. They've approved themselves to be clear in this matter. You could not know this if it had just taken place, right? If somebody was involved with his father's wife and he gets caught and he says, oh, I'm sorry. It's like, all right, you know, come to church tomorrow, we forgive you. That's ridiculous, right? You would have to have something to take place to know that there is true godly sorrow, as the Bible says, because what godly sorrow is, sorrow with a change. Amen. Look, King Saul seems sorry, right? I'm sorry. 2 weeks later, whoops, I did it again, right? Just because somebody says they're sorry doesn't mean they are sorry. So there has to be a time period that would go by. Now look, this is not like 2 + 3 = 5 when it comes to church discipline. There are different situations, and it's not like, okay, this is 3 months, this is 117 days. Look, it's complicated. And what honestly, usually you don't even know all the evidence, so it makes it even more complicated. And you do your best in situations, but the Bible does speak of this matter of church discipline, and a key that's mentioned is, well, there has to be a real change. So here's the thing. If somebody gets kicked out and they don't get right, they would never be welcome back because they have to get right first, right? Somebody we kicked out a couple years ago, in an email he sent me, he's like, well, you know, regardless of who's right, you know, just let me back at church is what he basically said. It's like, so you're saying, you know, that you're not admitting fault, right? It's like it's been over a year, and you know, in your email, in your own words, you're like, well, regardless of who was right in this matter, it's like, well, that actually matters because the decision's already been made, right? But the other situation is this. Not only is someone not allowed back until they get right, the other situation could be a situation where you basically say they're never welcome back because it's just too grievous. Because you remember I talked about in the sermon series before about casting the whole body into hell. And the Bible says, you know, it's better for your hand to be cut off than your whole body to go into hell. Now, there's a lot of things we can draw from that, but one of the symbolism is we are the body of Christ. You know, sometimes it's better to just cut off that hand, get rid of them, and say, you know what, you're not infecting the rest of our church body. It's just not going to happen, right? You say, well, Brother Stuckey, that seems too harsh to me. Well, let me ask you a question. Let's say, for example, you know, you were a parent and you have a 9-year-old son and there's a neighbor kid that your son wants to play with, but your neighbor kid who's 11 years old got, you know, in trouble for burning down a house, torturing cats. Are you going to let your 9-year-old play with that 11-year-old? You're crazy, right? If you just let that, you say, why? Because it's too dangerous, right? It's too dangerous to your child. You know, sometimes someone might be determined to be too dangerous and we could never trust that person, okay? And here's the thing, them that are without God judgeth. So if we judge within and say, you know what, we've looked at the situation, too dangerous, we're never dealing with this again, too big of a risk. You know what, if they are a saved person that gets right with God, God can judge them from the outside and they can serve God somewhere else. You know, you can serve God at another church, right? Now, look, I believe this is the best church in the area, but you know what? You could go to another church if, for whatever reason, you know, you're not going to be able to go to this church or whatever. You can go somewhere else and serve God, okay? But sometimes the church decides, you know what? This is too dangerous. We're not going to deal with this, okay? Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me explain something to you. Every church has situations. The difference is some churches deal with situations, some churches don't. I mean, just a couple days ago, one of my friends who's a pastor, he had somebody who came up to him who was, I don't know how long he'd been going to the church, but he told him, man, I struggled with sodomite pornography from like the age of 8 to 23. And it's like, whoa, right? Now, here's the thing. You know what a lot of churches do? Oh, well, let's just not tell anybody about it. Right? And so you can go to a church, it's like, man, this church never has any problems. No, they just don't deal with any problems. Because churches will have problems that are going to take place. It's a question of, are you willing to deal with it, or do you want to do the Hillsong strategy of covering it up and keeping a good reputation? Look, if you have problems, deal with it. What did my friend do? He's like, all right, well, I'm glad you told me. Let's come to the door, all right? It's like, all right, never come back, okay? It's like, why? Because you know what? Sometimes it's too dangerous. You got kids at that church, it's like, yeah, you know, someone who tells you, man, I'm really struggling with being addicted to sodomite pornography. It's like, okay, this is not the church for you, right? Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Now, what happens if somebody gets kicked out of a church? What should you do if you're a church member? Well, the Bible teaches you should have no contact with that person. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. The Bible says don't eat with that person. And oftentimes, you're fellowshipping over food, you're eating together. And the Bible says if somebody gets kicked out, then have no fellowship with them, don't eat with that person. You say, but Brother Stuckey, I think that the person who got kicked out was saved. If any man that is called a brother, it doesn't matter if they're saved. That's not brought up here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. It does not matter if they're saved or not. They're called a brother, whether they are a brother or not. It's like if they got kicked out, you don't eat with them. But I think they're saved. I think they love God. Well, it doesn't matter if they're called a brother or not, the Bible says. With such an one, know not to eat. Meaning you don't have any communication with that person. Right. Now, let me make this very clear. You are welcome to do what you want. Because we're not a cult. If you want to stay best friends with someone we kicked out, that is up to you. You're welcome to do that. And you know what? You won't get kicked out for doing that because that's not something you get kicked out for. But you're in sin if you do that, though. Because the Bible says when someone gets kicked out, you're not supposed to have contact with them. And look, I've been at plenty of churches where I was not the leader and people got kicked out that I considered friends. And guess what? You know what? I stopped having contact with them. You say, why? Well, because I trust the pastor making the decision. And it's like you get kicked out for something major, not something small. And it's like, well, you know what? I hope that person gets right and comes back to church. But if they don't, it's like, you know, I'm sorry. It's like I'll be friends with people that are at our church, right? The Bible says if somebody gets kicked out, with such an one, know not to eat. It says in verse 12, For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So the Bible says God judges those without the church, outside of the church. We judge those within the church, okay? And when a judgment is made, the Bible says what's bound on earth is bound in heaven. So basically, you should abide by that decision. Now, it's completely up to you whether you do or not. But if you don't, then according to the Bible, what you're doing is sin. It's wrong. Go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. And not only that, let's say somebody gets kicked out and you think in your head, well, they're my friend and I think they're saved and everything. If they are your friend and they get kicked out and you think they are saved and they are saved, let's say they are saved because you can get kicked out without being saved or with being saved without being saved, right? Well, here's the thing. You know what's best for a person to get kicked out of our church? To fall flat on their face and be humble. That's what's best for them. You are making it hard for them to be humbled if you stay in contact with them. It's best for them to fall flat on their face, and then they might wake up. I mean, haven't you heard the phrase of sometimes you just got to hit rock bottom? Right. And you know, sometimes that's your wake-up call where it's like, man, what am I doing? I need to make changes. Right. You know, many people that are addicted to alcohol and drugs, they get over it when they hit rock bottom and get embarrassed, and then all of a sudden they fix the situation. I knew somebody in college. He was a friend of mine in college. He's a saved person, but I lost touch with him a long time ago. But here's someone who basically, you know, he drank sometimes in college, and he basically got drunk and made a fool of himself, and someone took a picture of him, you know, without his clothes on in a bathtub, never drank again after that. You say, why? Because when you hit rock bottom, sometimes you're like, I'm never doing this again, right? Sometimes it's best for people to hit rock bottom. If somebody gets kicked out of our church and they are saved, their best hope is the fact that they get humbled and they're like, man, you know, I'm sorry, I messed up, give me another chance, right? And then they could get another chance if they're willing to humble themselves. Now, the reality is when people get kicked out of church, most likely they're never going to come back because most likely they're not going to humble themselves. And here's the thing, if somebody wants to come back to our church that gets kicked out and they message me and ask for forgiveness, you know, if it was a sincere apology, then you know what, I would consider the situation and look at it depending on the situation. But what I found is when they ask to come back, their apology is not an apology. it's like I vehemently deny this accusation. It's like, you know what, this is like statement analysis 101. It's very easy to see through this, right? And look, you can't be an idiot if you're the leader. You got to actually look at situations, and you know what? People's words will actually manifest what's in their heart, according to the Bible. Matthew 18, verse 17. There's what it says. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So if somebody gets kicked out of our church, then we should treat them as a heathen man or a publican. What does that mean? Well, do you hang out with unsaved people all the time? It's like, oh, I'm just going to go to the bar to hang out with my unsaved friends. Well, hopefully you don't, right? We're not supposed to hang out with unsaved people and yoke up with unsaved people. What the Bible's saying is, if somebody gets kicked out of our church, whether they're called a believer, whether they are a believer, it doesn't matter. You know what? Treat them as a heathen man and a publican, meaning you just kind of cut them off from communication. Because you're not supposed to be hanging out with unsaved people all the time. Now, by all means, preach the gospel to unsaved people. Preach the gospel to acquaintances. Invite your coworker out to lunch and preach the gospel, but don't make that person your best friend that you're always hanging out with, okay? Now, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As I quoted earlier, what it says is, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, if a decision's made, you know what? As a church member, you should stand by that decision and say, we trust that decision. If it's loosed on earth, meaning we're saying, okay, I believe that person has honestly, you know, gotten right and there's a change, we're going to give them another chance. Well, then, you know, what's loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. And what the Bible's saying is God stands by the decisions that are made in this local church. It doesn't mean that I always make the right decision because, look, these are not easy to make the right decision. You know, in a courtroom, you got 12 people on a jury or whatever, and an 8-4 vote determines whether someone's innocent or guilty. In situations like this, I'm gathering evidence, and then I'm making a decision, and you know what? Yes, it's not easy, but you know what the Bible says? God will actually stand by that decision, okay? Whatsoever's bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatsoever's loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. And once again, every church has situations. The difference is some churches deal with those situations. So look, if you're seeing a church dealing with situations, you should be glad saying, okay, obviously this is a church that is willing to deal with situations. Not having the reaction, oh man, I'm just going to join, you know, the Catholic Church. You know, I can't believe somebody got kicked out of church. Would you rather that we just let pedophiles stay at this church? Would you rather we just let anybody stay no matter what sin they're into, right? You should be happy that we actually deal with stuff. So what is church discipline? It's when somebody gets removed from church either permanently or temporarily. Well, the other question is, who has church discipline practiced on them? Because that's what church discipline is, but does that mean I get to stand up here and say, well, I don't like so-and-so? It's like, man, Brother June beat me at arm wrestling. It's like, you're out of here. Right? Does that mean I can just kick people out, you know, if I don't like them or if I'm mad at them or whatever? No, the Bible's actually clear about who to kick out of a church, okay? Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, okay? It's going to list here a group of people that have committed certain sins, okay? And it says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So what he's saying is this, I'm not telling you you can never be around someone who's a fornicator, or covetous, or extortioner, or an idolater, because then you'd have to leave the world. He's saying, you know what, I'm telling you in the church setting not to company with these people, but I'm not saying if there's a cashier at Robinson's, that's an open homo, that you can't shop at Robinson's, right? Or if, you know, you go to wherever and then there's somebody guilty of a sin, it's like you got to quit your job because you found out somebody committed fornication at your job. Well, then you're going to have to leave the world, okay? That's never going to happen where you can just completely avoid these people. But what it says is, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. So we're looking at someone who would be part of the church, called a brother or sister in Christ, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. So we're seeing specific sins that are mentioned here. One of the things mentioned is covetous. Well, how do you find out if somebody's covetous? If all they talk about is money. Money, 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 that would be covetous. And the Bible says that could actually be something so extreme somebody gets kicked out. I don't think I've ever actually seen that take place at a church, because that would have to be pretty extreme. But the Bible is saying, you know, covetousness. Let's say somebody at our church was like always gambling or something like that. Like they didn't drink, but they're always gambling at casinos or whatever. Well, that could become a major situation. It would be something I would have to talk to that person about, because you can't just commit all of these sins and then everybody at church finds out and then it teaches our young kids that it's okay to sin and do wrong. That could be a major sin where it has to be dealt with. Another thing linked to money is extortioners. Now, we think of extortion as violently taking away money from people. For example, you think of the bully on the playground who takes your lunch money, right? Some kid is bigger than you at the school, and he's like, give me your money in your pockets, and you give him the 100 pesos that you had for your lunch or whatever. And you know, that'd be extortion, because he's taking it by force. Oftentimes, you'll see extortion when there's people that are in trouble with gambling debts and it's taken by force from them or whatever. They threaten to harm their family. But think about this logically. Do you really think we're going to have a situation of the church bully like grabbing someone and threatening to give them a swirly or whatever if they don't give them the lunch money? That's not going to happen in a local church, right? It's not like somebody's going to corner someone and say, give me your money or I'm going to, you know, whatever, punch you or whatever. I doubt that's going to happen at church. But doesn't the Bible mention extortion as something that can happen at church? So what's the application? There's got to be an application, right? Because if the application is just somebody who takes money by holding a gun to your head or a knife to you, when is that going to happen in the local church? But you know what does happen in the local church? People stealing money by their words, by guilting you into giving them money. And you know what? It's not just something that's happened at our church. If you pay any attention to like-minded churches, it's happening at churches all around the world that are good churches. Stealing money, extorting money. I would say we have a bigger problem here in the Philippines, because people, you know, want to take advantage. Oh, you know, it's an American church plan or whatever. We can get money or whatever. But these things happen at other churches as well. And then people try to guilt you into giving them money, and people feel like obligated to help them, or they feel like they're not a good Christian or whatever, right? That is what extortion is, when you guilt money by force, and really the application in a church is by forcing with words. One example I'll give you is a friend of mine at an old church. He was at the church, and there's like four or five guys, you know, just kind of standing around talking after service, and they're just talking about life, you know, how are your kids, how's your job? And this guy walks over, he's like, and so they all just kind of look at him like, you know, what's going on? And then he's just like, oh, man, he's like, I'm just kind of worried. What are you worried about, right? You know, they have the awkward pause to kind of force you to ask, you know, what are you worried about? He's like, oh, man, he's like, you know, I'm worried about, you know, he had some medical thing, like they say it could be really serious, and I need to get it checked out, but, you know, it's pretty expensive. I don't know if I'm going to be able to go. So basically, he just went into a group of five people and just said, I can't afford to go to a medical appointment, and I'm in a really dangerous situation, right? Now, look, you know, what's the natural reaction? Well, the natural reaction is that you want to try to help that person out. Because we tend to believe what people say. I mean, charity believeth all things. It's actually a good thing when you give people the benefit of the doubt, but that can definitely be taken too far when you deny reality and just let whatever happens. You say, well, what ended up happening? Well, you know, my friend said, you know, talk to him privately. He's like, and then he wrote him a check. He's like, here you go. Go to your appointment, right? He's like, you don't have to pay me back. It's fine. Just go to your appointment. You know, deal with this. So, you know, the next week, what happens? Well, my friend goes to him and says, hey, how'd the appointment go? Oh, man, I got so busy, I didn't have time to go into it. And then he just kind of walked away. And my friend's just kind of standing there like, never got the money back. You know what my friend did? My friend forgave him. Isn't that what normally happens at church? You forgive people for situations like this. But here's the problem. Let's say I find out about that and that person has done the same thing to like five different people. And guess what? That always is what takes place. They do it to one person and then all of a sudden, you know what? They assume the person's going to forgive them and let them get away with it, and then they'll go to another person. And what takes place is generally we don't report this stuff because of the fact you want to forgive people. You want to give them a chance. You say, well, they're my brother in Christ. They're my sister in Christ. Now let me explain what the best thing to do would be in that situation. The best thing would be to tell me about the situation, because it could be that somebody else has a similar situation. I don't believe you should gossip to other people at church, but you know what? When it comes to having a church leader, you can trust them not to be gossiping information about various people at church. So here's the thing. Let's say three people come to me with the same accusation. Well, it's not just a coincidence. Now we see a pattern, right? And when you hear about one situation like this, it's like when you see one cockroach, you probably have more. It's like you wake up in the morning and it's like, you know, yesterday we caught a mouse. I'm like, I don't know if that's good news or bad news, because if we caught one mouse, it means we have more than one, right? It's like one of those, I'm glad we caught a mouse, but that probably means we have three that got away, right? And it's just like, if you hear about one situation, it probably means there's a lot of situations like that. Because if somebody's going to do that to one person, they're going to do it to a lot of people. Now, here's the thing. Let's say that situation takes place, and then it's reported to me, and I find out about it, and the person's really upset about it. They say, man, I need that money. They owe me that money. Well, that would be something where we would have a meeting, and it's got to be settled. And if they're not willing to give back the money or whatever, and it's proven, they would get kicked out of church. Okay, notice what it says in Matthew 18. Matthew 18. I mean, I was told recently, well, you know, at my old churches, it's just like, you know, the pastor realized it wasn't his right to get involved in situations between church members. Okay, then go to your old church then. If they're willing to welcome you back at this point, go to your old church, right? Because that's not how we handle things here. We're going to look at what the Bible says and handle things how the Bible actually says. And you know what? It's my job to protect the sheep of this church. And when I see people taking advantage of, you know what? They're not getting away with it. It's going to be called out. It's going to be dealt with. You say, why? Because I understand how things work at church. Most people are very nice and want to forgive people. And what ends up taking place? Bad people take advantage of person after person after person after person after person. If this takes place over and over and over and over again, it's not going on forever. And it might go on at Hillsong. Hillsong, Hillsong. It's not going on at this church. Okay? Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, in this, if he was not willing to forgive, then he could go to that person one-on-one and say, hey, you know, you either need to go to the appointment or give me my money back. And if the person, you know, I'm assuming that person probably would have lied about going to the appointment, so he could, yeah, I went to the appointment. You're right. You know, I was just busy last week. I'll go today. How did it go? He'd probably just lie about it, right? But I'm just saying that is how you would handle that situation. And if the person's just unwilling to give the money, then you know what? That definitely has to come to me at this point. And you know what? Once I hear about it, that person's either going to give the money back or he's going to be removed. You say, why? Because of the fact you stole money from someone. It's extortion. And the person says, no, you're not welcome to that money. Right? So the best way to handle these things is deal with it one-on-one if you can. And you know what? If the person's unwilling to get right or whatever, you know, you can always go and tell me or tell my wife about it so we're aware of it. Because it could be that with one person, we have a pattern of a lot of different things that are taking place. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So basically, you try to deal with it one-on-one, it doesn't happen, and eventually it becomes more serious, and it's like they're given kind of an ultimatum. It's like you either pay up, you fix the situation, or you're done, right? That's what the Bible's teaching here. So number one, and let me say this, when it comes to these situations, let me be very clear. These situations are not like a perfect science. They're not easy to deal with. This is not 2x plus 3 equals 7. This is 2x plus 9y plus 11z divided by the secant of, you know, y in this triangle equals whatever, okay? They're not easy to deal with because you have a million different possibilities. The Bible gives us some chapters and sections to basically give us a template, and then you try to apply that as best as you can to a situation. But, you know, the good news is God says, you know what? Whatever's bound on earth is bound in heaven. Right? Anyway, the context of, you know, for where two and three are gathered together in my name is in the context of church discipline. That's right there in Matthew 18, verse 20. Right? I think it's verse 20. Let me go back to my notes. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Right? You go door to door sometimes, and then you talk to people about, hey, you want to come to church? We're having church right now. You're like, what do you mean we're having church? Well, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, right? It's like, no, that's not church, okay? But people, the context of that verse, though, is actually with church discipline. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, you know what? When you're dealing with a situation, I'm actually helping guiding you through that situation. And what's bound on earth is bound in heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay, now, for some of you, you might be hearing this and thinking, I've never heard anything like this before, but I'm giving you a lot of Bible. I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18 when you go home today and see what the Bible actually says about it. But I'm giving you a lot of Bible to show you exactly what the Bible says. Look, church discipline is part of a church. That's what the Bible says. Look, if you've got a body, isn't it true that sometimes you have a problem with one of your body parts? Right? Sometimes, for example, let's say you get an injury. It's like, oh, man, I need to, you know, rest my arm or ice it or whatever, you know, put ice on or heat or whatever. Or it's just like, you know, you got a problem, you got a toothache. Okay, well, I need to quit eating sugar, quit drinking pop. You got to make some changes, right? And if there's a major problem with a body part, sometimes they're kind of given the warning, and sometimes the root canal happens, okay? Sometimes, like, all right, just quit the pop and then make these changes, and if they're not all right, the root canal's happening, you're gone, right? And so, number one, what is church discipline? Well, it's when someone gets removed from our church temporarily or permanently. Who has church discipline practiced on them? Well, people that either commit a specific sin or they have a situation where they're not willing to get right with their fellow brother or sister in Christ. Now, of course, it mentions specific sins, but there's a lot of sins it doesn't mention that would fit under this. Like, it doesn't mention pedophilia. Well, I think that's obviously given based on everything else in the Bible. So I'm just saying it's a general template. For example, drunkard, well, you know, being a drug addict is pretty similar to a drunkard. I would liken them as the same personally. Now, if somebody was addicted to smoking cigarettes, they wouldn't get kicked out for that. You say, why? I don't look at that as the same as being a drunkard. I look at it as being a sin, but not the same as being a drunkard. Now, if somebody, let's say, drank one beer per week, they would not get kicked out for that. You say, why? That's not a drunkard. That's someone who drinks alcohol from time to time. Right? I mean, there's no reason to take this pattern given in the Bible and try to make it more extreme than it is, because what we're seeing is somebody gets kicked out for something extreme, and you know what? You're kind of lessening the value of church discipline if people start getting kicked out because, oh, wow, he got caught listening to K-pop. Let's remove him, okay? It's like, well, I think it's wrong to listen to K-pop, but you're not going to get kicked out for that because the Bible doesn't say you get kicked out for that, okay? When does church discipline happen to someone? Well, it's when someone gets to the point where it's very extreme. Look at verse 21. This is right after it talks about church discipline. Then it says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? So Peter's saying, okay, you've talked about the situation of your brother doing you wrong. And Peter's like, I'm really spiritual. I'm willing to forgive seven times. But what does it say in verse 22? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. 490 times. So what Jesus is saying is we should be willing to forgive our fellow brother or sister in Christ. But I would encourage you, though, it's important for you to let the church leadership know if it's something very serious, because it could be something that's happening with a lot of different people, and I might not be aware of that, okay? But the general thing is we should be willing to forgive our brother or sister in Christ, especially if they've done wrong and they've gotten it right and said they're sorry. And you know what? If you're at this church for the next 10 years, you might have the same brother in Christ, you know, commit a sin against you, you know, three, four, five times. And it's like you need to be willing to forgive that person, unless, of course, it's some criminal major sort of thing. Okay? Go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. You say, Brother Sucky, how do I know for sure if I should report it to you? When they're begging you not to report it to me. When they beg you, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And so this talks about this woman who kind of gets the nickname. I don't think this is her actual name, but she's kind of nicknamed Jezebel, you know, just kind of a nice little nickname given to her, Jezebel. And it says she's seducing servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. Look, these are things that are obviously pretty major. Now, look, we're obviously a Catholic country. There's a lot of idolatry, but Catholicism doesn't really teach you to eat things sacrificed on idols. But let's say you're in a Buddhist or a Hindu country. Then you're seeing that sort of thing, right? And so imagine someone who's in church, and then they're convincing you to eat things that are sacrificed on idols, seducing people to commit fornication. These are major sins, but notice what it says in verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication. Space would mean there's a time period, meaning basically they get a chance to get it right, and she repented not. So what the Bible says is that this woman who's committing major sins actually got a time frame to get things right. So here's the thing. Sometimes I might hear about a situation. Maybe you tell me about a situation. But, you know, I might tell the person, you know, whatever. And then basically they have a space to get things right. Now, look, if that sort of situation happens, I'm looking at them like a hawk, watching every single thing to kind of see whether or not they're willing to get things right or whether or not there's the same problems. But what I'm saying is, don't be quick to say, man, let's kick this person out for committing a sin. You know, they get space to repent of their fornication, the Bible says. I'll give you an example. Let's say we go soul winning and you get somebody saved here today, and the guy you get saved is, you know, interested in going to church. You know, you don't have to stop and say, okay, well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 to see if you're worthy to come to church. How often do you drink alcohol? Because the Bible says drunkard here, right? Are you living with your girlfriend? Yeah, I saw a woman back there. Is she your wife? Is she your girlfriend? Cousin? What's the situation? That would be ridiculous, right? It's hard enough to get people to come to church just acting like a nice person. Imagine if you act like a maniac, right? So here's the thing. If you get somebody saved, and let's say you know for sure they're living in fornication, maybe they're a coworker, you know what? They are welcome to come to our church. Because how are they going to make changes if this is all new to them? Yep. And so here's the thing. They would be welcome to come to our church. And you know what? If they started coming regularly and you started to know them as brother so-and-so, they're called a brother, sister so-and-so, well, then I might talk to that person quietly, just show them what the Bible says, and they would get a time frame to kind of make a decision, right? I'll give you an example of how this plays out in real life. A long time ago in West Virginia, I was, you know, going out soul winning, and there was these people that are, you know, kind of standing around, and I gave them an invitation. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever been like me, that sometimes you invite someone to church, and then right afterwards you're like, okay, I didn't realize this crowd was, you know, whatever, they're getting drunk or whatever. And all of a sudden the people I invited to church, a bunch are drunk and everything. One guy was, you know, a homo and everything. And it's like, all right. And then one of the persons, he saw the invitation, and he's like, oh, I used to go to this church. And I'm just thinking, because sometimes people say, oh, I've been to that church before. And I'm thinking, no, you haven't, right? But this person told me, he's like, I've been to that church, okay? And then he said, yeah, he's like, I got saved as a kid on the bus route. And so I told this guy, I said, well, I'll give you a ride to church on Sunday if you want. And this guy was hanging out with some rough characters, but he wasn't drinking himself and he wasn't the homo, okay? So I invited him to church and I was just thinking, I doubt this person's going to come. Called him up Sunday morning. Hey, do you still want to come to church? He's like, yeah, I'm dressed and ready to go. I'm like, well, I guess we'll see what happens. So, you know, I brought him to church and everything, started talking to him. And you know what? He started coming to church regularly. And this guy was saved. He had gotten saved as a kid at that church, and like 15 years had passed and everything. So it turned out a couple months later, I'm giving him a ride all the time. I've got him on a Bible reading schedule. He's reading the Bible every day. And then all of a sudden, you know, I found out, you know, as I learned more about him, that he's living with his girlfriend. So my first reaction to that was, well, I talked to the pastor quietly about it and just said, hey, pastor, just wanted to let you know this person, you know, that's coming to church. It turns out he's in fornication. He's living with his girlfriend. He's not married. How do you want me to deal with the situation? And what the pastor said is, okay, he's like, I want you and the assistant pastor to go to his house on Saturday and try to get his girlfriend saved. I was like, all right, let's do it. So we got his girlfriend saved on that Saturday. Right? So that was what the pastor said. And then his girlfriend started to come to church as well with him. Well, months were going by, though, and it was reaching the point, because I talked to the pastor again about it, and I started to feel guilty about bringing him to church, because I felt like, man, the situation's going on for a while. But he's on a Bible reading schedule, and he's starting 1 Corinthians, reading through 3 to 4 chapters a day. So I just thought, okay, he's going to be reading 1 Corinthians 5, you know, and this is someone that I was talking to, following up with, you know, so I was the one who was closest to him at church. And so then all of a sudden I just talked to him about it, and I just showed him what the Bible says. He's like, man, he's like, you know, I need to get married. And I was like, yeah, that's what the Bible says. And so I told him about that and everything. And you know what? I was positive he had told me that he had never been married and his girlfriend had never been married. But his girlfriend was actually divorced, which makes it a bit of a tricky situation. And so it's kind of like, okay, well, now this is very complicated, right? Eventually, the person kind of faded out of church, you know, because I told the pastor, you know, I'm really feeling uncomfortable bringing him to church. And, you know, he wasn't making a decision to get married or whatever. And so basically, someone else started giving him a ride to church, and he eventually kind of faded out. But what I'm trying to illustrate to you is this, that, you know what, that person would be welcome to come to our church, because if you meet somebody who's guilty of a sin, they're allowed to come to our church. They get a space to get things right. You don't have to worry about if you get somebody saved, but they're kind of a bit of a drunk or they kind of do drugs sometimes. They're welcome to visit our church. And you know what? I will be long-suffering, giving them a chance to get that right. You say, why? Well, that's what the Bible says. And sometimes people want to take an overly extreme approach and it's more spiritual. It's like, well, I would have kicked them out. You know, it's like, well, yeah, maybe you would have. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says you ought to be long-suffering with people. Now, it would be different, though, if you've been at this church for 5 years and you're here soul-winning and you know everything that the Bible says, and then you're committing some major sin and just saying, you know, whatever. That's completely different than somebody who just got saved that has never heard this type of preaching. Those are different situations, okay? So look, being long-suffering, when does a person get kicked out? Well, they're going to get a chance to get things right, and you know what? I'll be long-suffering with them. And let me say this. The people that have been kicked out of our church before, I talked to them about some of their problems before they were kicked out, even months before, where there was all these signs and all these problems, and there was no changes ever made with these people. So it's not like Brother Stuckey was too harsh. No, you just didn't know about all the problems that were being dealt with for a long time, where it's like, I'm being long-suffering, but it gets to the point where it's like, okay, it's just too much, okay? Right. Now, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. So what is church discipline? Well, it's when someone gets removed from church, either permanently or temporarily. Who has church discipline practiced on them? People that commit major sins, or they have a situation they're not willing to get right, and you know what, it's a major one, so they get told to leave because they're not willing to say they're sorry or get right. Number three, when do you practice church discipline? Well, you're long-suffering in these situations, okay? And look, here's the thing. You say, Brother Stuckey, I want to be a pastor one day, and I might handle a situation differently than you did. Well, that's fine, because if you're the pastor of your own church, you deal with it the best you can. And you know what? There are people that are like-minded that are, you know, less long-suffering with stuff like this, and people that are more long-suffering. I'm not saying that I'm perfect at this. I'm not claiming that. I claim to do the best I can with situations like these, but I'm not claiming to be perfect at them because they're not easy to deal with. It's very easy to look at somebody else and say, well, I would have done it differently. It's like, well, you should just be happy you don't have to deal with all this stuff. Because these situations are not fun and they're not easy to deal with. So number four, where does this take place? Well, it takes place in the church body. It takes place in our church setting. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. So we should judge the situations that happen within the church. Okay? Now, in general, I'm obviously going to make this sort of judgment because, you know, I'm generally here. But as I mentioned earlier, let's say on a Wednesday night something extreme happens. Well, if something extreme happens, you have to use common sense and logic and see what the Bible says and just say, well, we're not going to allow some major thing taking place, right? If two people came in here that are pedophiles, that has to be dealt with. And let me say this, if I'm preaching a sermon and somebody comes in to protest our church or do something crazy, you don't have to have me stop the sermon and go deal with it, right? Now look, of course, this is something that's extreme and it's not something you would normally expect to happen, but I've seen videos on YouTube of people like shouting at the pastor during the sermon or whatever and trying to get into a fight. Well, I would appreciate it if you just deal with that problem. Right, if that sort of situation took place, because it's not like it's going to be easy for me to deal with that as I'm trying to preach a sermon. Okay. For example, let's say somebody starts speaking in tongues in the middle of the sermon. It's like, I'll probably mention something from the pulpit, but it's just like, you know what, if someone could just deal with it, have them quietly leave or whatever, these things happen. There's one time in Sacramento, I invited this lady to church, and then when she came to church, I'm like, oh man, I wish I hadn't invited this person, because she's like standing up, and even when, at the beginning, she was on the side of Pastor Jimenez, she stood up, she's like, that's right, Pastor, and then like later on during the sermon, she stood up, she's like, no, that's not what the Bible teaches, like, what in the world? And it's just like, you know what, it's hard to preach through situations like those. It's hard when there's all of these distractions, okay? But we judge those that are within the church. Then it says in verse 13, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, let me just say this. If somebody has to get kicked out in the middle of a service, something major or whatever, and let's say you're having them leave, you know what? Don't throw them down the stairs headfirst into the wall or do something stupid. Just try to get them to leave as quietly as possible and that we avoid a lawsuit, right? If you beat somebody up on the way out of our church, the church is not paying for your lawsuit. I'm being dead serious, right? I mean, I don't care if they are a homo. If some homo gets kicked out and then you beat them up and then they sue, it's just like, well, you're going to have to pay for that, right? Because I did not give you the approval to act like an idiot, right? It's like, I understand some bad person might come in, but you know what? We're trying to avoid conflict the best as possible. Even if they're a bad person, get them, and you know what you would do is have multiple guys try to get them to leave as quietly as possible. Don't beat them up or do something stupid, though. And if you do, you're on your own when it comes to the courtroom. Just is what it is. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. You say, Brother Stuckey, why do we do this, though? Why do we have church discipline? Because people say, you know, Brother Stuckey, I just think it sounds too harsh. Because, you know, isn't church meant to be a hospital to cure people? Right? I've heard people make this cute phrase before. Well, church is meant to be a hospital to help the sick recover. Yeah, but let me explain something called quarantining. Have you ever heard of that before? Maybe over the last year and a half, in case you're not familiar with quarantining, maybe it's something that might be on your mind. Sometimes they'll look at someone and say, you know what, we cannot have this person around other people because they're going to spread this virus. So yeah, you know what, hospitals are meant to cure people that are capable of being recovered. But you know what, sometimes they got to be quarantined either temporary or permanently, okay? And so why do we do this though? Well, to protect the church body. We want to protect the people that are at our church. And part of that is we don't want these sins rubbing off onto other people. If somebody's committing some major sin and we don't deal with it, then you know what? That's going to spread to other people at the church. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then it says this in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now the Bible says in verse 6, a little leaven, a little sin leavens the whole lump. It destroys the entire body. Now I'll talk about verse 5 later on. When it says that the spirit may be saved, that's the spirit of the church. And I'll prove that to you later on in the sermon. But here's the thing, a little leaven will destroy the whole lump and destroy the spirit of the church. It will destroy God's blessing upon our church. And so guess what? If there's this sin that is not being dealt with, then if it's not dealt with, it's going to destroy the entire church. Right? And look, the truth is, sometimes, you know, one rotten apple ruins the entire bunch. Right? Isn't that true? You have a bag of fruit, one of them gets rotten, and then pretty much every single one is rotten. Sometimes that's the way it is. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Bible says sometimes you got to purge people out because they're a danger to the entire church body. There are people that are in this society that are just a danger to other people. You look at people that are psychopaths, they're a danger to everybody, right? And if we have someone at our church that is a danger to other people, it has to be dealt with or they could destroy the entire church body. One thing is sin could spread. But another thing, go to John 10. John 10 is simply to protect the members from either financial or physical harm that could be done to them. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. Now, look, obviously Jesus is the good shepherd. He's perfect and sinless, God in the flesh. I'm not comparing myself or other pastors to Jesus Christ, but what I'm saying is your job when you take care of a church is to protect the sheep. Take care of the sheep. Look after the sheep. And what the Bible says is if you're a good shepherd, you're going to take care of the sheep. So when you see the wolf coming, or you see it might be a wolf that's coming, you know what? You got to protect the sheep. That's what the Bible says. But see, the one that doesn't care about you, you know what they do? They just use the Hillsong approach, just kind of turn away and just say, well, just forgive them. I don't want to deal with it, right? And look, that's what most pastors do. Most pastors aren't good pastors. They don't actually care about their members, so they just let whatever happen and don't deal with it. And let me be honest to you, it would be a lot easier to use that approach. It would be a lot easier to say, well, if there's any church problems, you just deal with it one-on-one. That way I don't have to deal with it. That way I can just say, hey, I had nothing to do with it. That's the easy thing to do. It's not the right thing to do, though. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. I wish I could tell you that we never have anyone that would try to take advantage of other people, but that's just reality. You say, Brother Stuckey, I don't know. I don't think this happens at most churches. Well, have you ever heard of a guy named Judas Iscariot? I think he's kind of a famous character in the Bible. I guess Jesus was doing a bad job because Judas was part of the church. Is that what you're saying? Because last I checked, he was perfect at his job, right? So look, you're going to have bad people that come into churches. But you know, any church you went to, it doesn't matter if it's Baptist or not Baptist, if you go to a church, there's going to be somebody who's not a good person at that church. And whether they're a reprobate or not, there's going to be people that are trying to take advantage of other people. This takes place. And you know what? Here's the truth. A church is one of the big places this takes place. You say, why? Because people realize that people at church are too trusting, too forgiving, too honest. They realize they can take advantage of you. People are more likely to rip you off if you seem like a really nice person because they think they can rip you off. That's the truth. I mean, let's just use common sense. That's reality. I mean, a bad person doesn't care, you know, whether whatever you are, they're willing to rip you off. They don't care. Why? Because they know they can take advantage of you. Right. And so, for one, it's for the protection of the members. It's for sins rubbing off. But the other thing is the complete destruction of our church if we don't deal with situations like this. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, as I said, I believe this is referring to the spirit of the church. And you say, why do you say that? Well, go to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I mean, I believe the person who was committing fornication with his father's wife, I believe that person was already saved, personally. Okay? I don't think it's saying that, well, if you kick this person out of church, he might end up getting saved. Well, generally, if you're kicking someone out of church, they probably are saved, or at least claiming to be saved. If they're claiming to be saved and they're not saved, they're not going to end up getting saved because they're just a phony. And if they are saved, well, they're already saved. Right? Of course, there could be a situation you kick out someone who's not saved and not claiming to be saved, but that'd be a pretty rare situation. But here's the thing. The Bible says that if you have this sort of situation and you don't deal with it, it's going to infect, it's going to leaven, the whole lump is going to be destroyed. Okay? Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, let me explain in these verses real quickly that he uses the plural when he addresses this church. He says ye, he says ye, he says you, which is plural always in the Bible. Now, the bottom line is the main application is actually plural to the church. But in verse 10, it's giving you a direct statement that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. That can also be applied on an individual level. How it cannot be applied is to an unsaved person getting saved because of the fact this is a church of people that are already saved. So what he's saying is, if this church has godly sorrow, then guess what? Godly sorrow will spare this church from being judged by God. The same thing is true on an individual level. He's not really talking on an individual level, but you could apply it that way, okay? That if you're saved and you're not right with God, if you don't get that sin out of your life, God's going to judge you. You know what can save you from that destruction? Well, getting the sin out of your life. Right? Someone who's a drunk, you want to know the secret to saving your liver? Quit drinking. Saving your kidneys? Quit drinking. Living a long life? Quit drinking. Quit smoking. Quit doing drugs. But that has nothing to do with getting to heaven. Okay? Verse 11. And he says this, "For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after godly." So once again, ye is plural. "What carefulness it hath wrought in you." You is always plural in the King James Bible. "Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Because when you speak about a church, you got one church, but a church is made up of a body of believers, right? So here's the thing. He's saying this church got right with God and they proved themselves to be clear in this matter because they got rid of the sin, they made the change, and they're no longer approving of this sin. But here's the thing. Let's say they had worldly sorrow. Well, the sorrow of the world worketh death. It would have been the death to that church. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, at the very least, the candlestick would be removed from that church. Doesn't the book of Revelation talk about having your candlestick removed? If God's blessing's not on you, a candlestick can be removed where God's no longer blessing that church. And there's a lot of Baptist churches that might be right on salvation, but it's basically like a zombie church. It's like the living dead man or something where it's alive, but not really, okay, because the church is destroyed. Now, go to Joshua 7 real quickly. I'll show you a couple more verses, Joshua 7. Let me prove to you that an entire congregation can be cursed because of the sin of one person. And in this story in Joshua 7, you know, Joshua is trying to figure out, you know, like, what is going on? You know, we're getting destroyed. Why is God mad at us? He doesn't understand. And he goes to God, and in Joshua chapter 7, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua 7, verse 10, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face?" And God basically says to Joshua, why are you crying and say, oh, God, you know? He's like, stand up. Then he says, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the cursed from among you. What the Bible says is that the sin of this one man, Achan, is destroying the entire congregation. If this situation happens in 2021, you've got a choice. Either side with the person causing the problems that needs to be kicked out and let the whole congregation be cursed, or just get rid of the problem. Doesn't it make sense just to get rid of the problem? And look, if it's someone who's saved and they're willing to get right, then maybe they can come back in a couple months. Right. If they're willing to get right and be sincere, and you know what, that does take place. I've seen it take place at churches, but it's not a common thing. Usually what happens is when someone kicks back, they're never willing to humble themselves. And honestly, with most pastors I know, usually when they kick somebody out, they're being very long-suffering and they probably should have kicked them out before, but they're just giving them plenty of chances. And it's at that point that person's just not going to get right with God, and they're basically done. But here's the thing. The entire congregation is going to be cursed if you don't deal with it. So why do we even do church discipline? To spare our congregation. Amen. To spare the blessing upon our entire church. That's what the Bible says. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. We'll look at just two more places real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So number one, what is church discipline? Well, it's when someone gets removed from church either temporarily or permanently Number two, who has church discipline practiced on them? People that commit major sins or they've done something really wrong to a brother in Christ and they're unwilling to get it right. Number three, when do you practice church discipline? Well, you do it after, you know, you give them a space to get whatever sin right. Unless it's known they're a pedophile or something majorly extreme where it's like, okay, that person's a reprobate or whatever. But if it's something where they have a sin, but, you know, they're a saved person or you believe they're a saved person, they get a space to get it right. And look, if that sort of situation took place where I'm not ready to kick somebody out, I would be, you know, quiet and talk to that person individually and try to deal with the situation. And if they're not willing to get it right, it might go to another extreme to the point where, hey, it's just like, you know what, I'm giving you every chance. And you know what, these are not situations you like to have to deal with publicly, but sometimes, you know, that's what it calls for, right? You know, I've preached against somebody before, and I still didn't mention all their sins when I preached against them, but it's like, you better get things right, or you're going to be gone out of here, right? But, you know, that was done with being very long-suffering with people. And if people are going to get kicked out of church, you know what, they get a space to repent of their fornication, get things right. You know, and if they're not willing to make the change, it's like, well, we're not having our whole church destroyed because of you, right?
Right.
Where do you do this? Well, you do it inside the church body. I'm not saying that you go to your boss tomorrow and say, hey, you know what, so-and-so's a drunkard. You got to kick him out, right? You got to fire him. It's like, well, then you'd have to go out of the world, right? You know, when I worked at my job at Maryland, you know, I had business meetings where, you know, coworkers and bosses are drinking, getting drunk. I'm not in sin because I'm at a business meeting that I have to be in or whatever, because then must ye needs go out of the world. I mean, if you're capable of starting your own business and making lots of money, well, praise the Lord for that. But you know what? Most of the time, unfortunately, if you work at a company, there might be certain things where, you know what, you're in bad situations. Now, if somebody gives you a package and it's like, all right, here's this package, you know what, don't open it, and I'll give you like 20,000 pesos if you deliver it to this address. Well, then that's the sort of situation you need a new job, okay? Because you're probably dealing drugs, okay? But I'm saying if you just work at an office and sometimes, you know, there's people. Now, obviously, you shouldn't drink, but if some are around you drinking and you can't do anything about it, it is what it is, right? They had office parties on like holidays in Maryland, and then they allowed people to drink on those days or whatever. Well, I didn't drink, but I'm also not going to just say, okay, well, you know, I'll just not work for today either, because then, you know, you'd have that situation come up a lot. So what the Bible's saying is don't stress yourself out about stuff outside the church. Obviously, don't hang out with unbelievers, but it's not like you have to worry about that if you got a job or whatever, okay? Where does this take place in the church body? Why do we do this to spare the entire church? How do you do this, though? What's the method? How do you determine when somebody gets kicked out? Well, I want you to realize that sometimes you don't have to be present for those situations and have a meeting about it to figure it out. Because some people say, well, Brother Stuckey, if you ever have this situation, you can't kick them out until you hear both sides of the story. Well, we believe what the Bible says, right? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3, notice what it says. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. You know what Paul says? I don't need to hear his side of the story.
Right.
I already judged. You say, but how could he do that? Because it's commonly reported. Look, if you're on trial for murder and 10 people saw you doing it, we got a video of you committing the murder, right? Your fingerprints are on the knife, right? There's a recorded phone call of you saying that you're going to kill this person. Look, we don't need to hear your side of the story. It's like there's plenty of evidence, okay? And so here's the thing. Paul says, you know what? In this specific situation, I don't need to be there to find out about it. Just kick that person out. You say, well, how could he say that? Because it's commonly reported. He knows it's true, right? I mean, there's no doubt unless you deny reality. Well, how do you know for sure? Look, if there's that many witnesses, then they're not all lying, is what the Bible's saying. So look, this idea, well, they get a chance to defend themselves and everything like that. Not necessarily. It depends on the situation. Go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Now look, if it's one person with an accusation against you, then yeah, you know what? I'm going to hear your side of the story, figure out what happened, see what evidence there is. But when there's a lot of people that have the same story, it's just like I'd be an idiot if I just said, oh, you know, well, I'll just give you another chance. That's ridiculous, right? And I'll tell you what, it is not easy to practice church discipline on people. You might think it is, like, oh, I would handle all these things perfectly. You know what? It is not fun. It's not easy. You know what? You should honestly be thankful you're at a church that's willing to deal with these problems when they actually come up.
Amen.
How do you do this? Well, it could be that you're absent from the situation, but you have enough witnesses that, you know what? You know it's true. I mean, we've had situations before, you know, going back over a year ago, where people sent me a lot of text messages on situations. It's like, well, when I've got a lot of text messages in their own words are basically admitting that they're guilty, it's just kind of like, that's a text message from them, right? It's like, I can already tell, I don't need to hear their side of the story about it if there's already a lot of evidence, okay? But sometimes you discuss situations. Notice what it says in Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And so you have a situation where somebody does somebody wrong, and then you have a situation, and then I step in and deal with the situation. We have a meeting. And look, we have had meetings at this church for situations like this, where I asked a couple people that were not involved in the situation, can you be at the meeting? Because you know what? You should get other opinions and find out. Use somebody who's not biased toward either side to figure out the situation. And what if you have this sort of meeting and you come to a decision and you tell people, you must do this, then I expect people to do what I say. And here's I'm just trying to help you out in the future. If you ever end up being at one of these meetings, I will usually act very nice at that meeting. But when I say this must be done, I guess people think I'm joking about it because I try to act like a nice person, but it's like, no, I'm very strict about it. And if you don't do it, it's like, okay, well, you're kicked out. I told you you have to do this. Like, what? Because they didn't think I was going to actually kick them out, right? It's like, no, you must do this. And if they don't abide by that, then they're gone because you're obviously just not going to listen. Because if you were sincerely sorry about a situation and you got in trouble, you know what? You would just, look, I've had times before where I messed up in my job. Like I made a mistake with an Excel graph or whatever. And it's just like, you know, the boss told me and he talked to me very sternly because, you know, I messed up on a project or whatever. And it's like, if you're honestly sincere, then you know what? You're going to say, I'm sorry. I'll fix it. I'll change it or whatever. Okay. What if he told me to do something? And then for example, I'll give you a quick example. We had this project where it was a big project we were doing for this company in Kansas, and there was all these Excel graphs, there was PowerPoint, there was all these slides. I mean, day after day, all I did was this project. We had a lot of small meetings via video chat to discuss it in preparation for the meeting. One week before I'm flying out with the boss to Kansas, the person's like, man, this is great. This is exactly what we need. But one thing I forgot to mention is that a couple people on our board are colorblind. I'm just like, because the graphs were based on color.
Nice.
I'm just like, you got to be kidding me, right? And it's like, I mean, and my boss too was just like, oh, this is terrible. And of course, the boss like, can you fix this? Well, what am I going to say? I'm like, well, yes. I mean, it's like, all right, I'm good at Excel. I'm not that good at PowerPoint. I'm like, all right, well, we're going to figure this out, right? And I'll tell you, it took hours and hours and hours, but I told the boss I'll stay as long as I need to, right? So I showed up early, day after day, that last week, just spending hours and hours and hours and hours, and it seems like an easy problem. Just remove the colors, put a number. Well, if you know how to do it, it's easy. And here's the thing, when you're on a specialized project on Microsoft Excel, you can't find the answer on YouTube. If it's a basic thing, sure, you go to YouTube, you just change the numbers or whatever. Very easy. But you know what? How do you type something like this in? Like, it turns out someone on the board is colorblind. How do I change this? You know what? Actually, apparently nobody's dealt with that problem. I guess I invented the solution. You know, it took a lot of time. But what are you going to do on that? You just fix it. You just listen to what the boss says. The boss says you do this, you do it, right? Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's speaking towards a decision being made. If it's bound on earth, it's bound in heaven. If it's loosed on earth, it's loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And whenever we've had situations like this, we have prayed about the situation at the meeting. I've prayed about the situation. I've prayed personally. My wife has prayed. God, help guide us through the situation. Make the right decision. But the bottom line is, even if I make the wrong decision, what's bound on earth is bound in heaven. That's what the Bible says. It honestly doesn't matter if you disagree with the decision I made. God doesn't say, well, if you make the right decision, it's bound in heaven. That's not what he says. He says you bind it on earth, it's going to be bound in heaven. And it's just like, of course, we go by what the Bible says. But you know what? It's not like these situations are very easy to figure out. And it's like God says, you know what? I will stand by the decision of that church. And here's the thing. Them that are without God judgeth. So let's say, for example, I make the wrong choice. Right? So if you have multiple kids, there have been times where your kids start fighting, you didn't see it, and you know what? Sometimes you spank the wrong child. Every parent has done that, or they just never spank their children, right? If you spank your children, you've punished the wrong child before. You look at the evidence, and sometimes you make the wrong choice, but here's the thing, you know what? You expect your kids to abide by whatever was done, though, because you're still the mom, you're still the dad, right? And look, I might not make a perfect decision on something, but it doesn't change the fact that we go by the authority of what the Bible says, and God says if it's bound on earth, it's bound in heaven. So let me just reiterate, it's completely up to you. If you want to hang out or fellowship with people that have been kicked out of our church, that is your choice, and you won't be kicked out of our church for that. But let me be honest, I'm not going to trust you. I'm not an idiot. I mean, if you're staying in close contact with people that have been kicked out of our church, I'm just thinking, well, I know there's somebody I can't trust. You say, why? Well, because obviously, you know, you're not agreeing with what the church decided. And look, you're welcome to come to our church, and I want you to come to our church. I'm not saying you have to leave if you're staying friends with people that got kicked out. I'm just being honest with you. I'm not going to trust you because of the fact, well, obviously you're not fully on board with what the church decided. I'm not going to deny reality. I'm going to look at the evidence and see the situation. You won't get kicked out for it, but I obviously am not going to trust you either. And you should just say, you know what, whether I agree or not with the decision, I stand by the church. I'm here with the church. I stand by the church. I support the church. And the truth is, when situations take place, it is unlikely you know all the information. So it would be kind of foolish to side against the church when you don't even know all the information. You should just trust that the church made the best decision. And look, we're two or three are in there. God's in the midst of us. So God is helping, guiding through those situations. So I would just assume if I'm at a church, I believe God helped them make the right choice. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and getting to see your word on this topic. And obviously, this is not the most pleasant topic, but unfortunately, this is a situation we will have to deal with from time to time, God. And we ask you to protect our church, protect us from people that might come into our church or cause problems or whatever, God. But we ask you to continue to help us grow as a church. Help us bring new people to church that love you and want to serve you and want to do right, God. And we ask you to continue to be with our church and help us make the right decisions on matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh,